Those of you who are avid basketball fans know what a triple-double is. It's when a basketball player scores 10 or more points, gets 10 or more rebounds, and 10 or more assists in the same game. Now, there are some great basketball players who haven't scored a single triple-double in their entire careers. But Larry Bird scored his 57th last Tuesday night. The Apostle John doesn't score a triple-double in this passage before us today, but he does employ a double-triple. He speaks of three tests of the believer's profession and then of three testimonies to the believer's possession. Just as the triple-double is the hallmark of a well-balanced superstar, so this double-triple is the hallmark of a well-balanced believer. If we pass the three tests, and if we heed the three testimonies, then there is no question about the fact that we belong to the family of God. John's concern here, as throughout this great epistle, is with what it means to be a true believer, not one who merely professes faith in Christ, but who actually possesses saving faith. So we begin today with the fact that there are three tests of the believer's profession. This shouldn't surprise you if you've been with us the last 3 months as we've been working our way through the Epistle of John, the first epistle, because we have mentioned these tests many times. John has brought them up again and again and again. And in your outline, I have listed the major times which these three tests have been brought up, each time from a new vantage point and each time with new insight. It seems obvious to me that John considers each of these tests absolutely determinative of who has saving faith. Now, the three tests are the doctrinal, the social, and the moral. And I have noted for you the places in which each of these is found. The doctrinal test asks the question, do we believe the truth, particularly the truth concerning who Jesus is? Without going into great detail, I would like to kind of give you an overview of what we've already learned about this particular test. In chapter 2, we are told that the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ is a liar and actually is the Antichrist. Further, the one who denies the Son denies the Father also. In chapter 4, John asserts that Satan and his demons are behind the denial of the full humanity and the full deity of Jesus Christ. However, greater is he that is in us, that is the Spirit of God, than he that is in the world, that is the devil. In today's text, the doctrinal test is applied once again. Verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Then in verse 5, the question is asked, who is it that overcomes the world? The answer is, only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It is obvious to even a casual reader that faith in the person of Jesus Christ is absolutely determinative of whether a person is a child of God. One cannot have a personal relationship with God unless he accepts what God has said about his Son. Now, the second test, the social test, asks the question, do we love one another? And this test gets even more attention in our epistle. In chapter 2, he claims that anyone who hates his brother is in spiritual darkness, no matter what claims he makes about being in the light. In chapter 3, he indicates that assurance of salvation is actually tied to our love for our brothers. And then he reiterates his warning about hating our brother. He calls the one who hates his brother a murderer and denies that he can have eternal life. Back on the positive side, Jesus is offered as the prime example of one who loves because he laid down his life for his brothers. It is easy for us to make phony claims, both regarding our love for one another and our love for God. John deals with the former in chapter 3 by demanding that love for our brothers be not demonstrated only by word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And he deals with the latter in chapter 4 by observing that if we do not love our visible brother, we cannot love an invisible God. In today's text, too, the social test appears again. Look at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Even though I taught logic for 5 years, I had to sweat to try to understand how John is putting this argument together in this passage. And I came to the conclusion that what he is offering to us here is really a very complex enthematic syllogism with some of the premises missing and the conclusion implied. I think if we were to follow his full line of argument, it would come out something like this, with really two arguments. The first one being, everyone who loves Jesus, or rather, everyone who believes in Jesus, is a child of God. Every child of God loves his Father. Therefore, everyone who believes in Jesus loves his Father. That's his first argument. It's a very simple, valid syllogism. Then he takes the conclusion of that argument and argues another line of thought. Everyone who believes in Jesus loves the Father. Everyone who loves a parent loves that parent's children. Therefore, everyone who believes in Jesus loves the Father's children. Now, if you didn't follow all that, don't worry about it. The important thing is that John is telling us that the one who does not love God or love his brothers cannot be a child of God. Therefore, the social argument also is absolutely determinative of whether a person has saving faith. No love implies no relationship. Now, the moral test is the third one. It asks, are we obedient? Once again, let me take you on a brief review. In chapter 2, we are informed that the one who says he knows God but does not do what God commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Later in that chapter, John says that everyone who does what is right has been born of God. You notice how many times the liar and the being born of God is brought up in all three of these arguments. If you don't do what is right, you're a liar. If you do, you're born of God. The same thing with love, the same thing with belief. In chapter 3, the opposite point is made by John, namely that no one who continues to sin has either seen God or known him. In fact, he who does what is sinful is actually of the devil. Then in today's text, we get a further application of the moral test. Let's start in verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. We should not be surprised that love for God can actually be defined by obedience in view of the earlier statements he has made in the previous chapters. In fact, there's not a parent here, probably, who has not used this same line of argument with his children, especially at this time of the year. Daddy, what can I get you for Christmas that will really show you how much I love you? Son, the best way you can show me that you love me is to start being obedient. Any of you have ever said anything like that? I think you have. But then John adds something new that is very important. He says, and his commands are not burdensome. Now, why is that important? I think the reason is that every one of us excuses our disobedience to God, either overtly or secretly, on the basis that his commands are too difficult. They're too burdensome. John says it isn't so. Well, it was so of the commands of the scribes and Pharisees. They were very burdensome. They were nitpicking. And numerous regulations, the scriptures say they were heavy burdens, too hard to bear. Matthew 23:4. But it also says that the yoke of Jesus is easy and his burden is light. Now that speaks of the long run, of course. For being obedient to Christ is not always easy in the short run. It takes self-discipline, it takes self-sacrifice, and just plain hard work. But in the long run, doing God's will is not burdensome, but freeing. Now, I came across an example of this in the last 2 weeks that I'd like to share with you that really struck me. Jerry Rich, who is here with us again today, was trying to buy a house over near the church property on Laban Parkway. But he hadn't sold his house in Oklahoma City. Jerry felt he could handle both payments for a while, but the bank said no. They wanted a guarantee from the church that we would pay the payments of the house in Oklahoma City if Jerry couldn't. The elders met, talked about it, decided that that was in violation of biblical commands. To co-sign his mortgage down there really wouldn't be right. And Jerry agreed 100% with us on that. Now, that wasn't an easy decision in the short term for either him or for us. We want him here on January 1st. He wants to be here as soon as possible. He doesn't want two house payments, but he also doesn't want to be separated from his family. And the house that he had found was an excellent deal that might not still be available if it wasn't taken now. But the elders committed to pray with him that the house would sell very soon. And I asked you last Sunday to join us in prayer that his house would sell within the next week. Well, Friday, his house sold. He signed the contract Friday afternoon, and the closing is going to be this coming week. God took care of the problem, and the house on Laban Parkway is still available, and closing is set there on December the 22nd, I believe it is, 23rd. God has his way of demonstrating to us that his commandments and his principles are not burdensome, but free. Now, he asks us to trust him at times for the short run. We can't always see how it's going to work out, but I can guarantee you on the basis of God's word that obeying his commands in the long run is not burdensome. There are, of course, countless other examples of this truth. Every single commandment God has given us is for our benefit. The negative restrictions found in his word are to prevent chaos, disease, emotional stress, and mental anguish. The positive commandments are to promote health and happiness in body, soul, and spirit. Of course, unbelievers refuse to acknowledge such. They believe that when God places restrictions on their excessive drinking, premarital sex, adultery, abortion, orgies, selfish ambition, and the like, they believe those things are severe restrictions on their pursuit of happiness. But the believer knows that such so-called freedoms, such choices, are in the long run enslaving and destructive. Please note that the reason why we do not find the commandments of God burdensome lies not only in the character of the commands, but also in the fact that God has given us the power to obey his commands. I think that's the point of verse 4. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. For the true believer, the spell of the old life has been broken. The fascination of the world has lost its appeal. We have victory over the world available to us. Once again, we see that the moral test is absolutely determinative of saving faith. No obedience implies no relationship. But one other thing is apparent from our text today concerning these three tests. Not only are they absolutely determinative of saving faith, but they are also inextricably interwoven. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want you to see that in the first five verses of chapter 5, the words believe, love, and obey are found at least 10 times, or variations of those words. As John Stott expresses it, the apostle has not chosen three tests arbitrarily or at random and stuck them together artificially. On the contrary, he shows that they are so closely interwoven together into a single coherent fabric that it is difficult to unpick and disentangle the threads. I have restated John's main points for you in the outline in such a way that we can see how the tests are all related to one another. Faith in Jesus produces love for God's children. That comes from the argument we gave earlier. Love for God's children is proven by love for God. Love for God equals obedience to God. Obedience to God results in victory over the world. And victory over the world is possible only to the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And we're right back at the beginning. You see, it's a circular argument. These three tests are totally related to one another. We cannot claim that because we believe in Jesus, we're going to heaven, period. Because John says it will do no good for you to claim that you believe in Jesus if there is no love in your life toward your fellow man or if you do not obey the commandments of God. By the same token, it does you no good to claim that you love everybody if you don't believe what God has said about his son and you don't obey his commandments. And thirdly, it does you no good to say, I'm completely obedient to God's commands if you are not showing allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and you are not loving one another. They all stand or fall together. The person who observes or passes these three tests is the well-balanced believer. Now, the second half of our double-triple is this. There are three testimonies to the believer's possession of saving faith. Let's read again in verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Before we attempt to interpret this passage, which some scholars have said is the most difficult in the entire epistle, I think it's important to point out a textual problem that some of you may note from the Bible you're using. If you have a King James Version, you will note that I left out a lot that is in your Bible. The King James Version speaks of three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and three witnesses on earth, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And most of our modern versions leave that out entirely. Verse 7 is very short in your Bible for most of you. And I would like to explain why this difference occurs here. Erasmus of Rotterdam was a 16th century scholar who edited the Greek text upon which the King James Version is based. When he produced his first edition of the Greek New Testament, he omitted the words in question in 1 John 5, 7, and 8 because he couldn't find them in any ancient Greek manuscript. But those words were found in the Catholic Vulgate, and he was criticized strongly by the church for leaving them out. So Erasmus made a wager. He said, if you can find those words in any Greek manuscript, I will include them in my Greek text. Strangely, shortly after that, a Greek text appeared with these words, which scholars have determined since then was written contemporary with Erasmus with the specific purpose of embarrassing him on this point. But Erasmus was one to keep his promises, and so he included these words in his third edition of the Greek New Testament. And that turned out to be the edition that the King James Version was based upon. And that's how those words got into the King James Version. Now, interestingly, Brad is going to share with you tonight that when Joseph Smith translated his golden tablets, allegedly written by the angel Moroni, over 1,000 years before Erasmus of Rotterdam, the resultant text of his inspired Book of Mormon agrees verbatim with Erasmus's third edition. This is virtual proof that Smith's prophetic ministry was nothing more than a sloppy job of plagiarism from the King James Version. It even includes the obvious errors that any biblical scholar would have been aware of. Now, leaving the textual problem, let's tackle the interpretive problem. What are these three witnesses? What does it mean? The three testimonies are in agreement and really constitute one testimony. Scholars have been divided on the meaning of blood and water, with some suggesting to us that it is a reference to the blood and water that came out of Jesus' side when he was pierced with a spear. Others have said, no, the blood and the water are symbolic of the sacraments, of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Still others, in fact, most scholars, say it's a reference to the historical baptism of Jesus and to his death on the cross. James Boyce offers the interesting possibility that water here is a symbolic reference to the Word of God. So you have a reference to the Trinity in the water, blood, and spirit. Water being a reference to the Word that comes from God the Father, blood being a reference to the death of Christ, and the Spirit, of course, to the Holy Spirit. But I would suggest to you today a different possibility. It is based upon a very similar passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. I want you to keep your finger here in 1 John 5 and turn with me back to John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here, of course. It says, in reply, Jesus declared to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Now, many have assumed that water here is a reference to baptism. So what we have is the two requirements to go to heaven. You have to be baptized, and you have to have the Spirit of God in you. But look again at verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. The parallelism here almost demands that the two things John is talking about are physical birth and spiritual birth. To enter the kingdom of God, one cannot be born only physically. He must also be born spiritually. Since the physical can only produce the physical, we need the spiritual to produce the spiritual. The spirit, that is, to produce the spiritual. Thus, the water of John chapter 3 and verse 5 almost certainly refers to the water of physical birth. When the water breaks, the baby is born. A person is born physically, but he also needs to be born spiritually. And that fits in perfectly with the question Nicodemus has asked. He has asked if to be born again, he needs to get back in his mother's womb and be born again. And Jesus said, no. One birth by water is enough. The next birth needs to be by the Spirit. Now, I would suggest to you that back in 1 John chapter 5, written by the same human author, the reference to water is also a reference to physical birth. Jesus came to be our Savior by physical birth. That is, he became one of us. But that wasn't enough for him to be the Savior. He also had to come by blood. He had to die. The reference to water is a reference to his humanity. The reference to blood, a reference to his deity. He came both physically and he came to die for us. The Spirit, of course, stands for the Holy Spirit, who always testifies of the Son and glorifies him. Water, blood, Spirit. The three are in agreement in their testimony about Jesus. This is very important because in Jewish law, a thing couldn't be established unless there were two or three witnesses that agreed. We have the three witnesses right here. Next, John advances his argument in verses 9 and 10 by stressing the nature of this testimony. It comes from God. It is totally reliable, and it must be accepted. Let's read. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. This point is well taken. We accept human testimony all the time. In fact, we couldn't survive if we were not willing to accept human testimony. You get on an airplane, though you don't even know the pilot. You go to the store and you buy food, and the label has been written by somebody who's a total stranger to you, but you accept what the label says. You get a map written by a map maker, and you trust what he has put on the map, and you go where the map says without asking any questions. If we accept human testimony, most of the time without question, how can we refuse to accept God's testimony? That's his question. It is God who bore witness to his Son in human history through his birth and through his death. And then God bears witness to us in our spirits by the Holy Spirit. And we ought to receive this divine witness. It is absolutely reliable. Finally, in verses 10 to 12, John has one more very important thing to say about the threefold testimony that is really one testimony. This testimony is in the believer's heart and guarantees eternal life. It says, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. As I see it, John is speaking here of the purpose of testimony to Christ. It is to evoke faith in him. Many times in the history of the church, the question has been asked, which comes first, faith or evidence? Do we believe in Jesus Christ because of all the evidence, or do we understand and accept the evidence because we have believed? And I think John is saying here that it is both. The one who responds in faith to what he hears has the testimony planted in his heart. That is, he is given a yet deeper assurance that he was right in placing his faith in Jesus. Testimony is thus both the cause and the consequence of belief. And belief is a stepping stone between God's initial testimony to the human heart and the further testimony that he provides to confirm it. The unbeliever, on the other hand, the one who, according to verse 10, does not believe, it should probably be translated who refuses to believe, forfeits the possibility of receiving any further testimony from God because he has already rejected what God has given, and in fact, he's called God a liar. God is under no obligation to continue to heap witnesses upon that person. As John Stott says, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. In the final two verses of our passage, John focuses upon the believer and indicates that the testimony of which he has been speaking has a still further purpose. It is to give assurance to the believer. In fact, it guarantees him eternal life. It says, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The verb has given here is in past tense, and it may refer to the historical death of Christ, where God provided salvation, or it may refer to the time at which we appropriated that in our own life by faith. Whichever way one views it, the emphasis is upon the fact that eternal life is in the Son. It is in Jesus. If you have the Son, you have life, eternal life. You don't have to wait for it until you die. You don't have to wait for it until the second coming. You have it. But if you do not have the Son, you do not have life. In fact, John puts it this way in the Gospel of John, whoever rejects the Son will not even see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Well, if eternal life depends upon whether we have the Son, it's awful important to understand how you get him, isn't it? How can you know today if you have the Son in your life? Let me use, as a way of explaining this, a verse from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and verse 20. Jesus pictures himself as standing at the door of the church. Here I am, he says. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. I suggest that you think of Jesus not so much standing at the door of the church, but standing at the door of your life, knocking, desiring to come in and have close, intimate fellowship with you. Have you ever opened that door? I believe the scriptures teach that you have to do it. There's a very famous painting of Jesus standing at the door. If you ever look closely, there's no doorknob on the outside of that door. You have to open it from the inside. You have to say yes to him and invite him to come in. If you answer his knock, he will come in. And he will take up residence in your life. Nowhere in the Bible is the bottom line in one's spiritual destiny made more clear than in these last two verses, verse 11 and 12 of 1 John 5. Do you right now know that you have eternal life? You can. And one way to be sure is to pray a very simple prayer. I would invite you to bow your heads. And I would invite you, if you have never asked Jesus Christ to come in and take up residence in your life, that you repeat this prayer after me. The mere verbalization of this prayer will not save you. But if you mean these words with your heart, Jesus Christ will give you life. Father, I know I have sinned and do not deserve a gift from you. But I thank you for sending your Son to be my Savior. I believe he died for me and rose again. And I invite him right now to come into my life and live with me. Thank you for the promise of eternal life with you. Amen.